Let's open our Bibles this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Getting back to our series called Strength for the Strangers, because that's what we are here. I do not recommend this website, but I was browsing the other day. I came across an article that was published by Christianity Today. And this is the title. It was published on May 21st of this year. Moral failures by Christian leaders are a huge problem. Can new standards help? That was the title of the article. I have an idea. Let's abide by the standards given in God's Word.
Great idea.
Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If a man, stop right there, a man, not a man and his wife, or not a Joyce or a Beth or a Paula, if any man, let's first understand that. If a man is beyond reproach, not if a man is charismatic or if a man is a good communicator, or a personable guy, a good motivational speaker, but if he is beyond reproach, that is, his character is unaccusable. And our text in 1 Peter today is going to expand on that. Titus goes on to say that this man is the husband of one woman. He is devoted to one woman. Not the church secretary, not a, quote, young lady in the youth group, not the neighbor's wife, but his wife. He is in love with her. He cherishes one woman, and thus he's able to understand the commitment that Christ has to his bride. Titus says he's not self-willed. He's not out for fame and fortune. What celebrity attends the church, or how many campuses we have and how many places we own? Titus says he shouldn't be quick-tempered. Patient, giving, sacrificing. Rod Parsley is in the news recently for an audio recording during one of his staff meetings. Rod is a leader of what is called the World Harvest Church just outside of Columbus, Ohio. In the audio recording, he is railing on one of his staff members in a fit of rage, and he's making threats to others in the room. The man is not fit. He's not qualified for ministry. Paul goes on in his letter to Titus to say that this leader of the body should not be addicted to wine. He should not be pugnacious. He should not be fond of dishonest gain. But he should be hospitable. He should be loving of what is good. He should be sensible. He should be righteous. He should be holy. He should be self-controlled. He should be holding fast the faithful word so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. You know, to answer Christianity Today's question, can new standards help? I don't think new standards are going to help, but if we can just get back to the old standards, that might do a world of good. Amen. Quit ordaining women to be preachers. Stop ordaining homosexuals to lead churches. Hold men accountable for their behavior. Stop playing the repentance and restoration card. Every time somebody has a moral failure, there are some things that simply should disqualify a man from being able to preach the gospel. Not be behind the pulpit, but be in front of the pulpit. It seems like every day there's another pastor, and I use that term very loosely, but it seems like every day there's another church leader that falls prey to irrational sin, or a skeleton gets discovered in their closet. In 2019, Pastor James McDonald was fired from Harvest Bible Chapel for what church leaders called a substantial pattern of sinful behavior. He hit a truck in a parking lot and attacked the other driver. A 59-year-old woman punched her in the face. Are you kidding me? And these we know about because of the large congregations that they lead. Robert Morris, 11 church campuses, trying to make Jesus famous. That's his quote. Make Jesus famous. And this was funny, I guess, because I have a weird sense of humor. But I was reading an article about Robert Morris's moral failure with a 12-year-old little girl back in the 1980s. And an ad popped up while I was reading that article. It said, make Jesus famous in prison. I thought, that's what Robert Morris should be doing. That's less funny than it is sad. Tony Evans, Pastor Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, Texas. He's resigned for some moral failure that we don't even know. T.D. Jakes. Thank God he's finally quit preaching. But he resigned the pastorate where he was the church leader of the Potter's House in Dallas, Texas due to allegations of sexual misconduct. We know about Hillsong leader Carl Lentz. We've heard the rumblings concerning other many supposedly leaders of congregations that have fallen, disqualified themselves from ministry. Ravi Zacharias, Perry Noble, Ted Haggard, Jerry Falwell Jr., and the list goes on and on and on. Alfonso Joseph, a pastor in Florida, 48 years old in 2021, was arrested for lewd behavior with a minor. This past November, he was sentenced to 5 years in prison. A pastor, a leader of an evangelical church body. Another pastor in Florida, just Friday, this past week, charged with the possession of child pornography, facing 18 felony charges. Jonathan Ewing, 43 years old, pastoring Palmview Baptist Church in Palmetto, Florida. It's no wonder the church in general has no desire for holiness because its leaders have no desire for holiness. The desires of the flesh, the church that preaches against homosexuality and fornication, but yet the leaders are falling by the masses. Leonard Ravenhill was a British theologian who has since gone on to be with the Lord in 1994. He said this, if ever God was looking for a man who, as we would say, would square their shoulders and carry the burden, it's in this day in which we live. If we need to be alert that we don't get caught and trapped in false doctrine, it's in the day in which we live. This is a day of thin theology and fat preachers. Listen to what Peter is inspired to write in his second letter. 2 Peter 2:3. These false teachers, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Some versions render the literal translation of the Greek. Peter said, they will make merchandise of you. They sell their books. Their churches have bookstores filled with the pastor's writings. Their worship teams have record labels. It's happening right in front of our eyes. And I believe it's happening because we've lost the desire to pursue purity. In our comfortable Christianity, we've grown complacent to the desires that God has for us to pursue purity. Here's what persecution does. Watch this. It rids our lives of those unimportant pursuits. When you're being persecuted for your faith or your very life is on the line, you'll forget about chasing the desires of the flesh. That's why the church flourishes during persecution times. We forget about those things that we thought were so important, but they're really not. We maintain the thing that is most important, our faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you. When I studied this passage this week, I couldn't get past those four words. I beg you. The word for beg is parakaleo. In the Greek, you probably know it means to come alongside of. And that's what we need to do. We need, and I need, to come alongside of you and beg you to pursue purity in your life. You need to come alongside of me and beg me to pursue purity in my life. That's what Paul is saying. Ryan, we are in this together. Paul is saying, I'm coming alongside of you and I'm begging you. Don't look back to the desires of the flesh. If some of these church pastors would have had somebody in their life to beg them to pursue purity, maybe their story would be different. Peter's saying, I'm with you. There's a call on your life. There's a call in all of our lives to pursue purity. Peter is going to get to the point of frustration in chapter 4 where he just says, hey, listen, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've spent enough. It's enough. We've done enough of the wrong thing. Now it's time to do the right thing. Now it's time to pursue purity. The pilgrim's purity. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. One of the greatest points of growth and maturity in our Christian life is when we can get to the place where we see our lives as God sees us. To be able to see life as God sees our life. When I can stand back and survey my life and see it the way that God views it. When I see my world the way that God views our world. When I can see my circumstances the way that God views my circumstances. When I can look at my relationships with the same intent and desires that God has for these relationships in my life. It's getting a heavenly worldview. A biblical worldview. The viewpoint that leaves its mark on the way in which we live. Because, you know what? When I see it the way God sees it, it'll change the way I live it. It'll impact my behavior. It'll impact my priorities. It'll impact the way I spend my time and my efforts. So, Peter tells us about the blessings and the privileges that we enjoy as the child of God. We talked about that last week. We were not a people, but now we're a people. We didn't have mercy, but now we have mercy. You're a royal priesthood. You're a chosen generation. Peter goes into all that. Man, this is who you are. Now live it. The principle is followed by the practical every time in the New Testament letters. Here's what it means to be who you are. Here's how you live, because that's what it means. Now, we come to these two verses in 1 Peter 2 that really begin to explain to us what it means practically. Remember, Peter says that the practical implications of these privileges is to show up in our lives. It should come forth. It should come out of our living. The privilege of being chosen by God, the privilege of being loved by God, the privilege of being chosen for the priesthood by God ought to show up in how we live our daily lives. Would you agree? And Peter's going to demonstrate that in the next few pages. He's going to show us practically how this works in our lives. It is through our relationships. It is through our civic relationships. He's going to talk about that. It's through our work relationships. It's through our relationships with our spouses and in our relationships with one another. And a right relationship with God, as detailed for us in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, is demonstrated in a right relationship with others. Even those other drivers out there. The Christian life in a nutshell. Yes. Yes, we've been chosen by God. Yes, we've been saved by His grace. Yes, we are a people who have obtained mercy. How does it show up in my life? There's no such thing as a closet Christian. It just ain't. It's going to come out. What you believe in here is going to come outside. It's going to show up. All of that is meant to push me to pursue purity in my life. But why? Why do I need to pursue purity? Why do I need to chase after holiness? Just so people can admire our curiously cool Christian characteristics? Man, I spent all night on that. You guys should be impressed with that phrase right there. Peter gives three reasons that we need to pursue purity. Number one, this ain't home. This isn't home. Come on. This is where the rubber meets the road, guys. We're so tangled up in this life, we can't get disconnected. This isn't home. Peter uses two words to remind us of this in verse 11. He says, I beg you as sojourners and what? Pilgrims. Pilgrims. Sojourners. Translated as strangers in other versions or aliens. It means living in a place without the rights of citizenship of that place. Whoa. But I'm an American. I got rocks. I got guns. This is living in a place without the rights granted to you from that place. Think about it now. I mean, it's July 4th coming up. We're celebrating our independence. I'm grateful for the country we live in. But this ain't home. This isn't my place. Here's the point. This world is not my home. The pursuit of purity is put on hold when I get tangled up in the affairs of this world. I stop pursuing purity when I get tangled up in the affairs of this life. Think about it. The drama, the luxuries that we afford, not saying they're bad, I'm saying they're a distraction. The entertainment, the instant gratification, when we get tangled up in these, they hinder our pursuit of purity. We're aliens. We're pilgrims in this place. We're strangers. And this isn't the first time Peter sought to remind us of this temporary residence here on this earth. And I've pointed this out to you, I think, just about every week we've been in this series. You can go back and listen online. But even right out of the gate, look at verse 1 of the letter. The opening sentence of the letter that Peter is writing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. He points it out right there. Don't think this is home. Don't get too comfortable here. Don't pursue the things that bring comfort and luxuries. Don't pursue the things that bring your best life now. Your best life is not now, I hope. I hope your best life is later. And over again, Peter's going to remind these believers, you're not home. You shouldn't live like you're home. Where does Peter get this bizarre idea? Really, this would be a weird idea to us today had it not been for the New Testament, that we are in the world, Jesus said, but we are not of the world. Where does Peter get this bizarre idea? This isn't home, Peter. What are you talking about? Well, Jesus said it. Jesus taught it. Peter was there. So Peter is there when Jesus says, you're not of the world. This world is not your home. They're going to hate you. They hated me. And in this letter, this is one of the reasons that he gives for pursuing purity. You don't belong to this world. Your life should be markedly different. Paul said it this way. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're like Abraham in Hebrews 11. By faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. How many of you slept in a tent last night? Not last night. That's not a permanent dwelling place, is it? He said, you're living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has its foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're called ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador by nature represents a nation in a foreign land. Many years ago, I read a little book entitled Citizens of Heaven, Residents of Earth. Good title. It's written by Lindsey Garman. Listen to what he said. He said, a stranger is someone who is out of his or her natural environment and belongs to a different people with a different culture, frequently speaking a different language or having a distinct accent. Often a stranger is recognized as one who practices different values and ethical standards. With our citizenship in heaven and our ties to this world have changed. We should have an entirely different perspective on how we spend the few remaining years that we will have as residents of this earth. You see that in the church? Man, where are we on this? We should have a different perspective altogether. And this perspective should most definitely impact how we live and how we conduct our lives. Like John said, do not love the world or the things of the world. You see, the world is structured around a set of values and is driven by passions and desires that are different from those who belong to Christ. You get that, don't you? What's important to a secular mind is really not all that important to a spiritual mind. Or at least it shouldn't be. How about success? How many campuses do you have? One? Church campuses. That's measure of success to some people. I got one. How many folks do you shepherd? Too many? That's not the measure of success. I don't care. How much money do your offerings bring? I don't care. I don't care. What has God called me to? That's what's important. Your job, you know, we all have to make money. We all have to live. We all have to bring in income. We have a job and that sort of thing. And God uses that for His glory. But in the grand scheme of things, does your job matter? It does if you're sharing the gospel. If you're spiritually minded, not secularly minded. materialism. He who has the most toys wins. You can't walk through my garage right now. My wife is upset about that. The world system is structured around a set of values that are different from a believer's set of values. We're living in this world, but it should be a foreign land to us. It makes no sense. Let me just give this illustration here. This will help you. So from time to time, I talk to people in East Tennessee. My cousins live there, aunts, uncles, that sort of thing. And so I talk to people in East Tennessee. Well, they're 3 hours ahead of me. It makes no sense for me to set my clock to Tennessee time because I don't live there. I live here. So I need to know what the time is here. That's what we should be doing. It makes no sense for us to order our lives around the things of this world because we're not citizens of this world. We should order our lives around the things of the kingdom because we're citizens of the kingdom. We're in a different time zone, right? And we should order our lives around the time zone in which we live. And that's this book. That's this book. This world is not our home. It makes no sense to adjust our life to schedule or our schedule to this place because we're not home. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. That's why we need to pursue purity, because this ain't home. Second reason. This isn't easy. Did you know that? Pursuing purity is, it's not like a walk in the park. It's not. It only takes a minute, a second, a minuscule moment in time to fall prey to the enemy, start getting comfortable in this world. We need to strive for purity because the battle is real and it's constant. You, as a believer, are being attacked just about every minute of every day. Living right in this world is a constant struggle for me. I don't know about you. Right actions, right thoughts, right attitudes, right responses, pure motives, good intentions, right standards. They don't come naturally to us. Why? Because we got that old sinful man in us. It's what Peter says in verse 11. Look at it there. He says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Man, abstain. That's exactly what it means. Stay away from, keep your distance from. From what? Fleshly lust. What's that? The desires of your fallen nature. Peter uses a couple of words here that remind us that this Christian life is really a battle. Lust, fleshly lust. The word in the Greek language means a craving. It hints at an animal's appetite. Like watching the National Geographic Channel and watching those lions scrape and tear the flesh from that freshly killed wildebeest. What do you think would happen if you went and tried to save the wildebeest? They'd kill you too. Why? Because there's a craving there. There's an innate desire. Peter says, these cravings war against your soul. And the word for, and the word there means to war, it means to lead soldiers into battle. I don't think we take that seriously enough. In chapter 5, he's going to tell us we have this enemy that is roaming about looking to whom he may devour. Do you know that you're in a battle? Do you know that the battle is against your soul? Not against your flesh only, it's against the very being that you are. The moment you or I grow complacent in this fight and we forget that life is a battleground for the soul, you're going to lose. You're going to be whipped. That's what's happened to so many people's lives that I mentioned earlier. The more I realize who I am in Christ, the more I realize that this world is not my home, and the flesh does too. And the flesh launches an all-out attack against the soul, tempting and pulling and tugging me back toward those things that I was once enamored with, that we no longer have any business to be enamored with because our citizenship has changed. He says it in chapter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's a battle. Be holy as he who called you is holy. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. He says it in chapter 3, quoting the Old Testament, verse 10. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, resist the devil. Over and over, Peter says, hey, don't forget this. You're in a battle, and it's a battle for purity against your soul. You know what we do? We get up and say, oh, I'm going to work today. It's just another day. No, you're fighting a war. Take it seriously. You're fighting a battle for purity against your soul. Wow. The Christian life is not just the absence of sin. Don't think of it that way. Sometimes we think about that. Well, I eradicate this sin. I got rid of that, this offense, this attitude. I dealt with that. I confessed that. And this and this and this. And boy, I'm glad I whipped that one. I don't have a problem with that one anymore. And then we start working on another one and so forth. But the Christian life is not the absence of sin. Think of our Christian life as the presence of a struggle. Because that's what it is. You're not going to whip sin. Oh, it'd be amazing if we could just do that, wouldn't it? You're not going to whip sin just like that. It's a struggle. It's a battle. That's what the Apostle Peter says. And the Apostle Paul, the super-duper Christian, extraordinary, right? Listen to what he said. The things I don't want to do, I do those. Things I do want to do, I can't pull that off. It's a battle. It's relentless. It's malicious. It is aggressive. Paul says much about this in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Listen, the battle is very real, and we need not ever forget that. Unless we be tempted that we don't battle, I'm reminded that we all have some battle in our lives. Raise your hand if you don't have a battle. That's what I thought. His may be pornography or lust. Hers may be materialism. His may be filthy language. Hers may be gossip. His may be laziness. Hers may be drugs. It doesn't matter. We all have a battle. Do you know eating too much is a battle? Did you know that? My belly tells me. James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? I mean, the inner man, the soul is redeemed. It's made new. In Christ is a new creation. The flesh doesn't just go quietly into the night, though. I wish it did. You know why it's such a struggle? I mean, you fight, you win a victory over a particular besetting sin in your life, you feel good, and tomorrow you're going to have the same struggle and the same fight and the same temptation that comes again and again and again. It's a struggle because the flesh does not fight fair. It doesn't. It drags the past back into your battle and says, hey, remember how fun it was? Remember how you used to enjoy that steak that was way too big? And that baked potato that you only needed half of the butter that clogs your arteries. The flesh does not fight fair. Not that I would be speaking from experience or anything, but it just brings the past. And listen, that's something we all have. We all have a past, don't we? And he brings it back up and he says, remember the garbage that you used to enjoy. How do we wage war against something that doesn't fight fair? Well, we have to use weapons that the flesh does not have access to. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians. Our weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're spiritual. Bringing down the strongholds. 1 Peter 5:8 warns of our adversary, the devil that is roaming the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Rarely does he have to use the outside world to attack us, though, because there's enough in here. I think winning the war spiritually starts with understanding the enemy. Who is the enemy? Do you know? I mean, part of the reason I lose the battle so often is because I forget the enemy is really me. When you argue with your spouse, the enemy is not your spouse. It's you. It's your pride. When you argue with your coworker, you're not trying to beat your coworker. You better be trying to beat you. I need it this way. I need it right. I need it done right. The enemy is me. It starts here. Get this right. And my attitudes and my responses and my reactions will be correct. The flesh says, hey, you need that extra large steak. You're very hungry today. The flesh says, you deserve to hold that grudge. He wronged you and he should know it. God's word says the most important food for our body is spiritual food. God's word says that if we don't forgive others, God will not release us from our own guilt. Exposing the lies of the flesh to the truth of God's word, that's how you win and abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And so now, go back to 1 Peter, look at the sequence of instruction here. Look at verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now go down to verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. How do you win the battle? Desire the word. Get your nose in the book. Get the book inside your heart. That's how you win them. That's how you win. There's no shortcut. There's no loophole. There's just, you study the word. You apply the word to your life. That's how you win. That's the secret. Don't give in inch to the flesh. I get so tired of battling the flesh, don't you? I think, man, I should be further along. What's taking so long, Travis? Get there. I get discouraged. There are going to be moments that you blow it. But you can't stop waging war. How many of you have seen those Easy Button commercials? Staples has the Easy Button. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? You just hit the button. That was easy. Resisting the urge to give that other driver a piece of my mind. That was easy. Resisting coveting my neighbor's bass boat. That was easy. Wouldn't that be cool? Getting up a little earlier to get into God's word. That was easy. Staying up a little later. Now, there you go. There you go, Gary. Spiritual warfare is not that way, is it? It's not an easy button. No one engaged in the warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. That's what Paul said in Timothy. Fight the fight. Live right because right living pleases him. Let me give you one more. This is our testimony. The reason we pursue purity is this isn't home and this isn't easy, but this is our testimony. Your testimony hinges on this. That's what he says here. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable. The Greek word means excellent or beautiful, handsome. The verb in the Greek language is in the imperfect tense, which means the verb is continual kind of verb. Have your conduct honorable and keep having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the New Testament word for pagan. It's not a once and done kind of thing, but it is a continuous kind of thing, something we have to continually strive to do. He says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles that when, not if, point that out. Listen, the more you realize that you do not belong to this world and the more that your life demonstrates that you can be sure that the world is bound to attack you, that's when they're going to speak evil against you. That's when they're coming for you. Not if they speak evil against you, but when they speak evil against you. And they will. They will. If your life demonstrates that you're pursuing purity. They won't speak evil against you if your life does not demonstrate that you're pursuing purity. Do you see what I'm saying? Your testimony is hinging on this. So when they speak evil against you, they may, by your good works, which they are looking at, which they observe, and I love this next phrase, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, then by your good works, which they observe, they will glorify God. It doesn't say they will offer apologies to you. It doesn't say they will pat you on the back for your good works. It says that they may glorify God. That's the reason we pursue purity. It's not so people can, well, look at that boy, Travis. He's bright and shiny. He's got it all put together. Amazing grace. Don't look at me. Look at him. He's the one that made this possible. That's the end goal. That's what God wants. He wants to use our righteous living to do, to glorify himself. He wants us to allow him to live through us so that our lives will point people to him so they will glorify him. And the verse says, in the day of visitation. This is a very interesting phrase. It makes us think of end times when Jesus comes again. The word there, visitation, is the word episkopa in the Greek language. It's the same word as used for elder in New Testament language. Overseer. This is the day that God looks into men's heart to determine where their trust is. And while it certainly could be referring to the end times or the judgment at the end of the age, it could also be talking about that time when God visits with mercy through the power of the Holy Spirit and brings conviction into a man or woman's heart and allows that man or woman to express saving faith in him. Isn't that the goal? Christian? Are you just happy with your home in heaven, or you want to bring some people with you? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what God has charged us with? Sharing the gospel through our lives? This is the heart of evangelism. This is the heart that says, I will endure wrong accusations. Okay, I can put up with that. I will suffer for doing what is right. I will order my life around the principles of heaven in hopes of demonstrating the gospel with my life so that others might be saved. We forget that. You know why? We're tangled up in our own lives. Commentator William Barclay said, he doesn't always get it right, but he got it right with this statement. He said, one of the best arguments for Christianity is a real Christian. Period. This is the heart of the letter for Peter. And it's stated so well here in chapter, and later on we'll get into it. We often struggle with finding the will of God. Look at verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. Everybody's like, well, I don't know what the will of God is. Here it is. Verse 15. This is the will of God. Could it be more clear? That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men. What's the will of God? Do good. Period. That's it. And we struggle. What does God will for me to eat at this restaurant or to go marry this person or go to this college or what? What's God's will? Do good. Start there. And let Him lead you from there. Do good. Just do stuff. That's right. That's what Justin said. Just do stuff. This is the will of God. It's not by developing some sound argument and preparing our speech and holding placards outside of the city hall. It's not always God's will, is it? We silence the critics of Christianity with our behavior. We want to go rally in Washington, D.C. or we want to do that. No. We silence the critics with our behavior, our good living. This is the heart of why we ought to chase purity in our lives. Right at the center of this letter, and for the next several chapters, Peter's going to show us how this shows up practically in our relationships. As I said, our civic, our work relationships, our marriages. Marriages are in trouble today. Did you know that? Several years ago, I was inviting someone to church. And the person asked me what church I went to, and I told them this was not this church. And they looked at me very sternly and said, I would never go to that church. So why? I thought it was a good church. I'm going to that church. Why wouldn't you come to that church? Well, you know, so-and-so goes to that church. And I've seen him. I work with him. And boy, does he have a temper. And if that man's a Christian and he goes to that church, that's not church for me. See, we don't see how we live reflects on other people. Those people I've talked about in the beginning, most of them, the majority of them are false teachers, right? But they claim to be Christians. And when you have that kind of moral failure, you're impacting the body of Christ, whether you believe it or not, know it or not. You're impacting the body of Christ. T.D. Jakes, I don't think the man knows how to teach true scripture. He's Oprah Winfrey's pastor, by the way. That should tell you something. But he claims to be a Christian. And he's had this moral failure in his life. Well, what does that do for Christianity? That's why Christians should live waging war against those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I hope you're encouraged this morning to do that. Be evangelistic. You've got people in your job, you've got people that you work with, people you in your family that you need to share the gospel. Share it with your lips and your life. Father, we pray that you would help us in that endeavor, that you would encourage us and grow us to the place where we could be used by you to demonstrate your grace and to glorify you. God, if we're being honest with ourselves, there are times where we don't feel like fighting. We don't feel like putting up arms against the flesh. There are times where we are selfish and we get tangled in the affairs of this life so much that we want just to have our best life now. Please, Father, forgive us for that. Help us to pursue holiness, purity in our lives, in every area of our lives, not just at church on Sunday, but at work on Monday, with our friends on Tuesday. Wherever we go, may we take the name of Jesus with us. And may we demonstrate your grace, not just with our lips, but with our lives also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.